First Peter 3 is where we are tonight, and we'll read the first six verses and look at these as we continue our study. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Every house has its own particular set of rules. Sometimes those rules are posted, sometimes those rules are just kind of understood, sometimes those rules are passed down orally as a new child comes in, and every now and then what's kind of cute is to see how the children will pass down the rules to each other as they grow up. Sometimes they get those right, and sometimes they're just a little off. The household of faith has, so to say, house rules. What we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13 and working down through chapter 3 and verse 7, are a section of verses that are focused on what is translated in the English as house rules. There is a theological word for it, and we won't get into that. But even the Greeks of this time period had what were known as house rules. Codes of conduct, ways of people within a family getting along with each other. And what is unique to that first century, or what is distinct to that first century setting as opposed to ours, is that servants are a part of that, because servants were considered part of the household. So we're really in the middle of this section of household rules tonight. And the household rule that we want to look at tonight is this one: be subject, wives, to your own husbands. And as we do that, I'd like for us to consider this. Wives, put on your super suit of submission to your husband. Not every bit of a sermon is as creative as that. Maybe it's a little bit over the top, but by the time we get done, I hope that its meaning will transcend the humorous and get to the truth and the application. Wives, put on your super suit of submission to your husband. Our first point tonight is this. Peter commands submission, verses 1 and 2. Lay out for us in a succinct way what Peter has for wives. It is in the same vein as what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians. And it's not a new topic for us, this subjection or this submission, because we've seen it in verse 13 of chapter 2. We've seen it in verse 18 of chapter 2. And so the likewise in verse 1 connects this back to those. And what we're reminded of as we look at this is that we need to remember the biblical assumptions about submission. The first one is that submission is always, except for the relationship between creator and creature, submission is always between two imperfect human beings. Submission is rooted in an authority structure that involves humans, whether it's government and subjects, or government and citizens, servants and masters, husbands and wives, or children and parents. All of those involve human beings that are by nature imperfect. Actually, three assumptions that we're looking at tonight. The second assumption is that submission to human authority is God's command, but it never trumps God's authority. And so we're reminded what Peter said in the book of Acts, that we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, if we're going to obey God first and foremost, and God commands submission to imperfect authorities, then that submission is God's command. And whoever, in Romans 13, we're told, whoever resists that resists God's ordinance. But when the commands of the authority and God's commands come in direct conflict, obviously God's commands take precedence. But if both God and a husband, or God and government, or God and a master can be obeyed simultaneously, then that's what we're to do. And the third assumption that we need to bring to this tonight is that submission in Scripture does not presume inferiority. Submission in Scripture does not presume inferiority. Who is superior in God's eyes, pagan rulers or believing citizens? And the answer is obvious. Believing citizens are His children. They're the object of His love. They are, in human terms, superior. And yet within the authority structure, they are in subjection. Who is superior, a believing slave or an unjust master? Obviously, in God's eyes, one is favored, one enjoys His blessing, and one will enjoy that blessing for all of eternity. But yet, even in the inequity of morality, there still is a structure where the morally superior is to be subject to the morally inferior. And so here we come to this passage where Peter says that wives, even believing wives, are submit to even unbelieving husbands. If any do not obey the word, that is, if any do not respond correctly to the command to repent that goes out to all people everywhere, wives are to be in subjection to this. Not because they are inherently inferior, but because God has set up a structure. In a couple weeks, we'll look a little more closely, actually we'll look a little more broadly and specifically at the relationship between the genders, because in our world, for the last 40 to 50 years, the roles of men and women have been blurred, have been reshaped, have been convoluted and twisted to the point that now we have to deal with the legal ramifications of men medically becoming women and vice versa. And we have to deal with how does that work out in all these other areas of life. Now, that's an extreme example, which is becoming more and more common, and surprisingly so, at younger and younger ages. So how do we, who hold to a very old-fashioned type of morality, because we find it rooted in Scripture, how do we take the timeless principles of Scripture and apply that to these very bizarre scenarios that we encounter in our world today? And that's something that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But tonight we look at the fact that there's not a matter of inferiority or superiority between a woman and a man, but there is an authority structure that God has set up, and within that authority structure, there is God, Christ, man, and woman. And the case can be made, in part, from the book of Genesis and the order of creation, that we are looking at women as not being inferior to man, but in fact, even the apex of creation. We think about the creative order, we think about days 1 through 6, we think about what's created in those days, we find that the apex of creation is man himself, humanity, on day 6, but who's created first, man or woman? Man is created first, woman is taken from man. There are, from just the natural observations, areas in which women are superior to men. And those work together with the areas in which men are superior to women to bring together a marriage unit which can be very beneficial and full-orbed and wonderfully developed. But the fact of the matter is that God's put this structure in place. 1 Corinthians 11 is a reminder of that. I want you to understand, Paul writes, that the head of every man is Christ, And the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. We're looking at an authority structure that God has established, and if we live by faith, we believe that this authority structure will serve the family, will serve the couple, will serve the individual quite well. How does that work out in reality? What are some illustrations we might note of this? We had one a couple months ago. It's October, yes, back in August. We had a situation where the Republican candidates were in a debate in Iowa, and one of the debate moderators asked this question of Representative Michelle Bachmann. What did she mean by her vow to be submissive to her husband? The news story goes on to say the audience booed the question, which came from Byron York of the Washington Examiner. Bachmann smiled and said, "Thank you for that question, Byron. What submission means to me, if that's what your question is, it means respect." As the conversation went on, she said, "Marcus, her husband, and I will be married for 33 years this September 10th. I'm in love with him. I'm so proud of him. And both he and I, what submission means to us, that's what your question is, it means respect. I respect my husband. He's a wonderful, godly man and a great father, and he respects me as his wife." Obviously, Michelle Bachmann is using language that we would find very familiar from the New Testament. Please don't read into my comments that she's my favorite candidate for president. I simply use her as a very high-profile example of the challenge that submitting to Scripture and living in a 21st century cultural mindset brings to us. If we elect you president, Michelle Bachmann, and you are the commander-in-chief, will you submit to your husband? Now, why would she be asked that question? She would be asked that question because she has, at other times in her campaigning, spoken of this relationship she has with her husband, and she uses this example. She uses the example of when she was studying for law. She was studying for a degree in tax law, and she has told audiences that she hated the idea of studying for tax law. But she says the Lord, in His Word, says, "Be submissive, wives. You're to be submissive to your husbands." And so, upon her husband's recommendation, she studied tax law. That seems to fly right in the face of what the modern feminist movement puts out to be the proper role of women to chart their own course. And so, probably for instances like this, as well as other stands that Michelle Bachmann takes, she has that target on her. Though no liberal commentator would ever use a crosshairs on an individual nowadays. She is certainly a marked woman for espousing an idea that is in total contradiction to what our culture says. And I'm thankful that as, I believe, a sister in Christ, she lives out her faith in a very public way and sticks to what she believes is true. She brought up that word respect. What submission means to me is respect. And I think she has good exegetical reason to describe it that way. I think that's not necessarily the totality of submission, but it is part of the very foundation and groundwork of what it means to submit. Because verse 2 talks about husbands, even unbelieving husbands, seeing the respectful and pure conduct. And when they see that, they are spiritually affected. In fact, there's the possibility that when they see the respectful and pure conduct, they would even be won without a word. Respect. Submission is rooted in respect, and submission is rooted in sincerity. Pure conduct is unhypocritical conduct. It's genuine. It's sincere. It's interesting, I was reading a couple years ago of a survey that was done among hundreds of self-professed believing men. Part of a survey that was done to write some books about couples, how they relate to each other, how they can improve their marriage, their relationship with one another. And one of the questions stuck out to me in particular. The question was, as a man, what would you prefer? Would you prefer to be isolated and alone, or would you prefer to be disrespected? The question's asked a bit backward. I didn't ask it. I'm only passing it along. Would you want to be isolated and alone, or would you want to be disrespected? And 76% of the men say they would want to be isolated and alone. Only 24% would want to be disrespected. Now, husbands in this room, I don't know where you fall in that survey. You may be part of the 76 that would prefer isolation to disrespect. You may be part of the 24% that would prefer to be disrespected as opposed to alone. But the fact of the matter is that most men desire, at their very core, to be respected. And another word that I can't think of, but you can supply here. Would prefer or desire, let me just start there, they desire respect almost more than anything else. Respect is at the root of submission. And the power of submission is that without a word, they might be won to obeying the word. The wordplay here is interesting. Sorry, no pun intended. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, a conduct that is respectful and sincere. Many of us, men included, assume that what we say carries more weight than how we live. And so one would assume that a wife who evangelizes by word, continually and regularly, would have more influence over her husband. But what Peter says is that the greatest spiritual influence that a wife can have upon her husband is to be submitted to him sincerely and respectfully. And the ultimate example would be for a believing wife to do this and see her unbelieving husband come to Christ. I think Peter is using the most extreme example to show to us how less extreme examples would work out as well. Where a believing wife may be living with a believing husband who is less than obedient as he should be. And what will affect him? The subjection of herself to him. That without a word, he might be brought to a more consistent obedience to the word. Ironically, my first application tonight is not for the women, but it's for the men. Men, do we obey the word? Do we obey the word? This is the phrasing that Peter uses to indicate the genuineness of our conversion. Are we obedient to the word when we get in our car and drive home? Are we obedient to the word within the walls of our house? Are we obedient to the word, or are we putting our wives in a position where they are having to live out this verse 1, not with a mutually obedient believer, but with an individual who needs to be spiritually changed? Are we obedient to the word, men? Women, as we look at this, there are obviously numerous applications because it's directed to you. There are the more extreme examples. And there are those situations where wives are put in a position of having to choose between obeying God and obeying a man. Don't know if you're in that position tonight, but we do know that in our church there are those ladies. Sometimes there's the choice, excuse me, not the choice, sometimes there is the situation where a woman is told, you can't go to that Bible study. In other places, she's told, you can't go to church. Those are tough spots because one of those is a good thing and one of those is a commanded thing. We are to assemble together. We are to do that even more often, as Hebrews 10:25 tells us. Sometimes women have to make the decision between good things and commanded things. Sometimes it works out, let's buy this car, this boat, this appliance. And other times, they have to make the choice to submit to, let's go to the casino. Christian women find themselves in these scenarios, and how do we help? How do you choose? How do you live? We ought to obey God rather than man, and when we can obey both simultaneously, then we should. But let's move away from these sorts of difficult situations and go to situations that are a little more clear-cut. The situations that really get down to whether or not we're obeying these verses. The details of life. The things that are the stuff of living with another human being. And I put in my notes in parentheses, no, these are not necessarily real life examples from the Scheider household. Because I don't have room for all the places in my notes where I mete out decrees that are difficult. But what about those situations where we say we're going to live in this place? What about when a husband says our children are going to be educated in this way? Or Saturday, we are going to go here. Or yes, believing husband says to believing wife, you can buy this. No, you can't buy this. Here's the budget for furnishing the home. The kids need you home for the next few years. That vacation doesn't work for our family's budget or schedule. The gutters need replaced before the curtains do. These are the scenarios that come up often. And there are scenarios that come up even more often, will come up tonight, where there's a situation, there's an opinion, and whose opinion carries the day. We'll dip our toe into next week's passage and recognize that men have a responsibility in these sorts of situations. We've all known good managers and bad managers in our life, good bosses and bad bosses, and we recognize that a good boss is neither overly involved in the details, and a good boss is also not under-involved in the details. And so, men, we have a responsibility to lead our homes in a way that makes submission, so to say, easier. But at the same time, when choice A and choice B aren't the same, what does God say should happen? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Verses 3 and 4 seem to kind of come out of nowhere into a different topic. This is general instruction to wives, and so our second point tonight is that God sees all appearances. First point, Peter commands submission. That takes the bulk of our time tonight. The next two points take up far less. God sees all appearances. He sees the external and he sees the internal. And we looked at those this morning. God sees the internal. God calls this gentle, quiet spirit something that is precious in his sight. And why would he do so? Because following on the heels of verses 1 and 2, the way in which a woman is going to be able to submit herself to her husband is to have a spirit that is meek, strong, yet poised and under control. We looked at these verses this morning in a fair bit of detail, and so we're not going to rehash them, and we'll move on to verses 5 and 6. Because it's in verse 5 and 6 that Peter connects submission and the outfit, so to say. Point number 3, Peter connects submission and the outfit. For this, with a spirit that is quiet and gentle, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. If you work through the modifiers, what you see is that Peter is saying that the adorning of the holy women was submission to their husbands. He commands an adorning of the hidden person, and he describes that adorning as being displayed in submitting to their own husbands, and he gives an example, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 5 bridges the two concepts we've looked at, what you wear and how you submit. He says that this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Keep in mind that phrase, hoped in God. At the moment, let's just remind ourselves that setting our hope in human beings is always a faulty proposition. Setting your hope in your husband will not always satisfy. In fact, sometimes setting your hope in your husband will be extremely disappointing. But those who set their hope in God will never be disappointed. And he goes on in verse 6 to identify those women who do submit to their husbands as following in the vein or the family characteristic of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, he says. Now, it's significant, I believe, that Peter calls these women daughters of Sarah. So many times in the New Testament we see believers called sons and daughters or children of Abraham, and rightfully so. But as we remember Abraham, we recognize Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Galatians reminds us or shows to us that those two sons typify two different ways of responding to God's promises. One of those is a works based approach, and the other is a faith-based approach. But if you look at Sarah, there's only one approach that she's involved with directly, and that is the faith-based approach. She doesn't have Ishmael. There are no children out of Ishmael from her, only children of Isaac, only children of the promise. As we ponder Sarah's relationship to Abraham, we find her initially laughing, don't we, when she's told that they're going to have a child. And we remember that that child which Sarah has is not like Mary's child, not a product of a miraculous conception. It is a product of natural biological conception. And Hebrews 11:11 teaches us that it's not only Abraham who had faith, but in fact it's Sarah who had faith as well. And Hebrews 11:11 says that Sarah had faith, and that faith gave her power to conceive. As she submits to her husband who is obedient to the Lord, she finds herself obeying God, and 9 months later her faith becomes sight. There is a change in her attitude, a change in her approach with Abraham, and it results in obedience. And ladies, if you are submissive to your husband in the big things and the little things, you exemplify the same sort of faith and attitude of Sarah. You share in that family trait. You share in that family line. How would one get this sort of submission? Though verses 1 through 6 are obviously all chunked together, they're part of a broader context. They're part of a context that we must take into account. He talks in verse 5 about hoping in God. That's one way in which a woman can not ignore, but put in perspective her current situation where it's difficult to submit, where she may even be submitting to a man who's not even a believer. If her hope's in God, she can look outside of that situation and see that God is bigger than that and work in that. She can go up to chapter 2 and verse 24 and see that she has been healed by Jesus Christ so that it is possible for her to obey, to ignore the natural inclinations of her soul, to keep the strength that she has under control. She can go to chapter 1 and verse 15 and be reminded of God's holiness, and she is to be holy. She can go to verse 13 and she can set her hope fully on God's grace. Setting her hope in God, setting her hope in the cross, setting her hope and her focus on God's holiness will help her do this. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, what casts out fear? Perfect love, 1 John tells us. The death to sin and the life to righteousness makes this possible. Earlier I noted that wives are to put on their supersuit, that is submission to their husband. That's an interesting way to put it. I'm going to revert a little bit here and say one of my favorite cartoons is The Incredibles. What does this have to do with this? I'll get there. I like The Incredibles because to me it's very well thought out. Think about the family. What's the superpower of the dad? He's strong. That is, just lost my phrase. Stereotypical for fathers. Fathers are supposed to be strong, take care of it, handle it. What's the superpower of the mother? She's flexible. Stereotypically, what do mothers need to be? Flexible. The teenage daughter is invisible. What do teenage girls want to be? Invisible. And the little boy is fast. And little boys just want to be fast. But what about Jack-Jack? Who's Jack-Jack? The little baby at the end. What's his superpower? He's a shapeshifter. He can be anything. Babies can grow up to be anything. And you thought it was just a funny cartoon. Oh, it's so deep. And then there's, is it Bob? What's the strong guy's name? Mr. Incredible. He's got his buddy, his friend, his sidekick. They go bowling. And who's his friend? Frozone. He's an African-American guy, and he is cool. Right? I mean, there's stereotypes all through. Positive stereotypes in that case, right? They have these superpowers, and it's characteristic of them, whatever. Now, how do I get to wise? It's not a superpower. But it is pretty powerful. Pretty powerful that wives, the way you live affects your husband. Even in the most extreme cases, if you're married to an unbeliever. Wives, do you recognize that your superpower is not in what you say, it's in how you respond in obedience first to God and then to your husband? Do you recognize that you have this sort of influence? Your obedience is first to God and first and foremost to be pleasing in His sight. But the potential result that is in God's hands as you hope in Him is the spiritual benefit of your husband. So whether you are currently married or looking someday to be married, keep this in mind. Use this supernatural, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit, use this supernatural outfit, this adorning, for God's glory and your husband's good. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give to us the right prayers for our wives, the right desires for our future wives. Give to us the right respect and the right fear of you and the right hope in you that would change us from being what we used to be to what you want us to be. God, help us to live in an unapologetic way, counterculturally, because we're seeking to obey you. God, give to us the courage of our rightful convictions from your word, and give to us a sincerity and an authenticity so that we bring honor to you as we live them out. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.